convince me. He finally went to logic, and he said, "Now, Sherry, you only weigh X number of pounds. I'm however old he was. I'm plenty strong enough to catch that. You're only going to drop approximately 3 feet. I got you, honey. It's no big deal. Jump." We went through that whole thing for a very long time, and I must confess to you that I did not jump. Eventually, he convinced me to scoot back around and get back on the roof and scoot around and turn back ways and put his hands on my posterior and help me down, and I got down that way. But I would not jump into my dad's arms. And in a very real way, that is the problem that our lesson today is going to address. While intellectually we're all ready to say to trust our Heavenly Father, when it comes down to it, when there's a situation, when we're actually sitting on the edge of the proverbial roof, he's got his arms out and he says, jump. For many of us, that's a very hard task, no matter how short the distance it is into his arms. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 1, and let's figure out who the second woman is that we want to talk about. We mentioned last week that there were four women specifically called out in the genealogies, and then, of course, the mother of Mary, or the mother of Jesus, is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. In verse 3, Tamar was mentioned, and she was the topic of last week's study. In verse number 5, is the woman Rahab, and we're going to talk about her today. Later in that same verse, Ruth is mentioned. And then in the latter part of verse 6, someone called the wife of Uriah, whom we came to know as Bathsheba. So let's talk a little bit about Rahab. Rahab's story starts in Joshua chapter 2. So take your Bible and turn to the back and find Joshua. And begin to acquaint yourself with the scenario of where Rahab appears on the scene. Just to remind you, God has called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he has promised him a land. He's promised him a place. And Abraham has a son, and his son has a son, and his son has some sons. And eventually, because of famine, they have to leave the land that Abraham was living in and move into Egypt. And while in Egypt, of course, Moses rises up and leads his people. And eventually, God, through the series of the ten plagues, provides a way for the nation of Israel, about six million men, plus women and children, maybe a very large group. It allows them to leave Egypt and head back to the promised land. In Joshua chapter 1, God gives a charge to Joshua, and he assumes control, and is going to be the leader. Now Moses has passed away, and now Joshua is leading the people into the promised land. Now, I gave you a nice little map on the back of your notes today. Of course, maps are critically important in life, but at any rate, you can see they leave the delta of the Nile River. On the left-hand side, you can see the arrow starting down. And Moses leads the people through their wandering to the Sinai Peninsula, and they come up, make kind of a loop, and they end up at Kadesh Barnea, where they send out the 12 spies. Two come back and say, yep, the land is full of giants, but it's great, and God will let us take it. 10 come back and go, it's scary. And they bought the story of the 10 and ended up then another 40 years wandering around the desert. And at the end of that 40 years, now Joshua arrives on the scene and is going to indeed lead the people into the promised land. And you can see the arrows turn north, and they come through the land of the Edomites, Edom. Then they go to the land of the Moabs, and they make a stark left-hand turn. You see that? And that left-hand turn takes them into the promised land. They cross the River Jordan through a very miraculous time of the waters being held back, much like the Red Sea was held back. And in they go. They go into the promised land. So in verse number 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, the Bible says this: Then Joshua, the son of Nun, he sent out two men as spies, not 12 now, just two, secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Go view the land. So they went, and they came into the house of a harlot. And harlot meant the same thing then that it might mean now, a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. They stayed in her house. Pause a second. Why did they stay there? Were there no other inns in Jericho? custom and appropriate behavior in this day and time would have been if a stranger showed up in the city square or the city center and he had no place to sleep that night, anyone passing through the city square would invite them to their home. How did they choose the prostitute's house? I don't know. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Search out the land, meaning they're coming and they're going to take us over. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. Give us those guys. These guys are here as bad guys. They're only here to check out our defenses, to see how strong we are. They're going to overtake us. Don't let them stay in your house. We'll take care of them." Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from." And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she laid out in order on the roof. She had flax. She was drying it. It was large bushels. She had it laying on her roof. Their roofs were flat. She was drying out her product. And as she had them laying out, it was an opportune hiding place. And so she had taken the two spies that have come from Joshua and hidden them under the flax, but told the king of Jericho and his men, they left a long time ago, that they're out. Chase them. Go get them. Verse 7. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, this is Rahab, came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, the two spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now pause. How did she know? I know that the Lord has given you the land. Her name indicates she was an Amorite, which is a Canaanite woman. She's from that area. She's lived there all her life. She is not a believer. She's not a believing in Yahweh person. She's, to our knowledge, not come in contact with any of the children of Israel before this moment. The Lord, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Wow. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. Everybody's freaked. They want to find you. They want to get rid of you. They don't want to give you any information. That all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We heard you were coming. 6 million plus people traveling on foot would create a bit of a stir. Right? If we knew 6 million plus people were moving up from Costa Rica and making their way through, Central America, long before they got to, Mission Viejo, Laguna Niguel, we would know they were coming. And there would be all kinds of stories about it and all kinds of made up as well as truthful things about what their intentions were. That's exactly what she's saying. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water." The Lord? How does she know about Yahweh? "We have heard that Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Yeah, that'd probably make the news waves. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. How does she know this? "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Notice she doesn't mention the husband. She doesn't have one. She's a prostitute. "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully to you.'" So they make a bargain. If you deal kindly with us, if you keep us hidden, if you don't really reveal where we are, when we come stomping into Jericho, we'll remember this and be kind to you as well. Verse 15, "Then she let him down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way.' And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into this land, you tie this cord of scarlet, red thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house, your father, your mother, your brothers, and your brother in your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head. We shall be free. But anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you've made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord to the window. Now, just a bit of important background. We've already alluded to it. Joshua, 6 million plus displaced Jews. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 2, God gives them an instruction, cross over the River Jordan. And I'm going to give you in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. And here's a description of what he gave them, the land. It's one of several in the Bible, but just notice the description of it. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. If you just took a modern map and went as far north as Lebanon, even the Lebanon of that day and age, and over to the river Euphrates, and put your left hand on the Mediterranean Sea, and down to the great desert, that's the land that was given to them. How much land does Israel live on today? About that much. God's instruction was to cross the River Jordan and go into the land that I'm going to give you. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Okay, so the story. The city of Jericho, a little bit about that. It's about 5 miles west of the River Jordan, not very far. They could have walked maybe 20 miles a day. So this is a short little jaunt from having crossed over the River Jordan where they've settled. The city of Jericho is about 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. So if you take a map today, find the Dead Sea, go north about 7 miles and left about 5 miles, you've got the location of the city of Jericho. Now, it was a very fortified city. All cities in that day and age were fortified. They had some sort of wall around them. The ones that were impregnable were the ones that were the walls were sturdy or made of rock or cement. In this case, Jericho had a very sturdy wall around it. And it was a very thick wall. Excuse me. The wall was wide enough for two chariots to run on top of the wall. So we're not talking about a thin little fence. We're talking about a thick brick wall, wide enough, two chariots, at least 14, 15 feet wide, all the way around the city. Now, in chapter 6 of Joshua, turn over there for a minute. We're going to get the story of the conquest of Jericho. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. Nobody went out. Nobody came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, just imagine it was you. You're standing on the plain just outside Jericho. Maybe you're on a little hill. You're looking down at it. You happen to notice that surrounding the entire city is a 14, 15-foot brick wall, block wall. And God's going, "Yep, that's it. Go take it." And you're going, okay. And then you say to yourself, "Well, wait a minute. We just passed through the Red Sea on dry land, and we just went through the River Jordan on dry land. Two magnificent miracles." Yeah, God's in the miracle business. He's going to zap them. I don't know what he's going to do, but we'll go. And then God gives them the battle plan, and you know the story. The battle plan is everybody gather around. Everybody got a horn? Good. Got a pitcher in one hand, a little horn in the other, whatever. Great. We're going to march around the city one time a day. 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around 7 times, and at the end of the seventh time, we're going to do that magnificent military thing, that incredible little pincer move that I've been training you on. We're going to blow our horns and scream real loud and smack the jars and break them, and the walls are going to fall down flat. Now, it's a key word there, flat, because the Bible makes a big deal about there to walk straight in. Now, if the walls had just crumbled from like an earthquake, it would have been a jumbled mess, and they would have had to climb over and so on and so forth. But the Bible makes very clear that they walked in straight. So whatever God did, he just reached over and went like dominoes or something and just punched out the walls all the way around down flat. So they walked straight in on level ground. That's a great story to do with kids and to talk about the faithfulness of God in that process. But at any rate, in verse number 22, after they've blown the horns and they're ready in verse 21, they had utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, and the edge of the sword. Joshua says to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the city with fire and so forth. Verse 25, "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now, what's amazing to me is, there's several things that are amazing to me. First off, why God would choose a Canaanite woman whose entire life story was a history of prostitution, of fornication. A woman who on a daily basis broke the major moral codes that God's people were to follow. Her actual name means insolence or fierce. This is not a casual woman to be reckoned with. This is a woman to be reckoned with. This is a woman who has her own business in some sense. She's a cloth maker. Out of flax, you would make linen and you would make cloth. The reason she's storing it up on the top of the roof is she's drying it out so she can make her cloth and make whatever it is that she makes from it. She's very much like the woman Lydia in the New Testament in Acts 15, 16, I guess. There's a story about Lydia, and she's the first European convert, if you will, once Paul moves into Europe. This is a formidable woman, but she is a woman of ill repute. The Hebrew word for harlot is zamah, and it means one who fornicates for hire. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing clean and lovely about it. She's a prostitute. But she is also declared to be a woman of faith. In Hebrews 11, turn there just real quick in your Bible, back in the New Testament, we have what we call the hall of faith, or those who are called out for us as people that really triumph in faith. And it starts off a very way back by faith Abel offered to God, verse 4, a better sacrifice than Cain, verse 5, Enoch shows up. And then verse 7, Noah, but verse 8, Abraham, and on down through. And look in verse, let's start with about verse 30 or so. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. But by faith, Rahab the harlot, it's repeated every time, Rahab the harlot. Not just Rahab, but Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? And then he starts listing some more great heroes of faith, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. In the same line of David and Samson and Samuel, he sticks in Rahab the harlot. Doesn't that just rock your socks a little bit? Make them roll down a little bit? I mean, She apparently was a woman that God could trust and that trusted her. I don't understand how it is that she came to know the God of Yahweh. How did she know those things? I guess when the stories hit the town, she absorbed them and believed them. That when the stories of what God was doing to this nation of Israel, and they're clamoring up the eastern side there, coming around the Dead Sea and ready to cross the River Jordan, that all the stories that were pushing in front of them in all the towns of Canaan, she listened. She listened, absorbed, and God gave her an ability to understand. She became an extraordinary woman of faith. And when the spies show up, she not only shows her faith by hiding them, she would have been killed had they been found, but she trusts what they tell her. Here's what you do, baby. You take a string. Now, what color of string? A red color of string. By the way, that red runs all the way through the Bible. If you want to do a fun study, just get a concordance, look at the word scarlet or red, and see all the times and all the string that goes through the Old Testament winding its way to the New Testament and the shedding of Jesus' blood. But at any rate, she, again, by faith, takes this command. Here's what you do. If you want to be saved, have everybody in your house. And when you do, stick a red cord out the window. And when you see the red cord, we're going to destroy everything, but we're not going to destroy you. Now stop and think. Where was her house? Part of the wall. The wall came down flat. Now, sticking out in the middle of the desert is one little section of the wall. Because inside there, in obedience to what God had commanded, said her mom and her dad and the brothers and sisters and the family and everything that she owned, and they're all huddled in her little house. Her house wouldn't have been 20 by 20. It might have been a 20 by 20 with two stories and a little bit of room on the roof, but that's it. The rest of it's down flat. And here she and her family, by faith, obeying what the two spies had told her, huddle together. They come in and wipe out the city except for her. And her act of faith, that is both trusting that she could hide them and then doing exactly what God said as far as protecting her family, because of her faith, she shows up in Hebrews 11 in the same breath of David and Samson and Samuel. And yet, she's always described as Rahab the harlot. I thought it would be good for us for a moment to think about the way the Bible uses the concept of being a harlot. There are really three classifications of people in our Bible are referred to as harlots. The first one's the obvious one. Individuals who sell themselves. And if you want to understand a good sense of that, a little walk through the book of Proverbs will give you an understanding. In Proverbs 2, it talks about a prostitute representing death, her house representing death. Proverbs chapter 5, with her, there is a loss of honor and loss of lives, you know, a shortness of life. In Proverbs 6, he talks about harlotry destroying the soul. Proverbs 7, that it ensnares and it's subtle. Proverbs 23, that it's like a deep ditch and a narrow pit. And Proverbs 29, it says that harlotry will cost you your sustenance. And the point is that when the term in the Old Testament for harlotry is used, it's referring to someone who actually sells themselves. And here you have in the book of Proverbs all the repercussions of that. And I put down on your notes to remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we are not our own, we're bought with a price. But here someone is selling themselves as if they had control over themselves, or selling themselves for profit. And of course, the scripture makes very clear what the outcome of that will be. The second group, if you will, or the second use of the word harlot is in referring to Israel itself. God refers to Israel, the nation, his nation, his chosen people, as a nation that's committing prostitution by having relationships with other countries. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel, you have probably been in that book for a while. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with about verse 26 or so, God's making a reference to the nation of Israel, and he says, "You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you. I've diminished your rations. I've delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants in Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied." He looks at the nation of Israel and says, because you sold yourself. By that he's talking about when they had a need, rather than looking to Yahweh to meet the need, they would look to their political and literal neighbors. And they would look at that nation and see how they might help them. And they pay for it. So if they needed protection from the Assyrians, they might go pay blood money to a nation near them to get their soldiers to defend on their behalf. And God looks down and says, that's just harlotry. Israel, you're a harlot. You're looking everywhere but to me to have your needs met, and you're never satisfied. So that's the second way that the concept of harlotry is used in the Bible. And the third way, lest we think that it applies to everyone but us, is those who like Israel look anywhere else to have our needs met. Jeremiah chapter 3. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Ezekiel and then Jeremiah. Not Ezekiel, then Jeremiah, sorry. Jeremiah before Ezekiel. Jeremiah 3. Go back about three books, you'll find it. Lamentations in between. Jeremiah 3. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes out from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Look down at verse 20. He says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He's equating now individuals who like the nation of Israel, are selling themselves to anyone else for any kind of satisfaction or any kind of pleasure or any kind of need being met, rather than to look to him. And the contrast of that, staying in the same picture of prostitution, is God over and over again refers to us individually and corporately as his bride. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And he makes very clear that he wants his bride to be full of purity and to look to only him for satisfaction. 2 Corinthians 11:2 is a great one. Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, he says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to the Lord, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride was ready for him. And that's the illustration of the requirement on those of us who know him to live our lives a certain way, to not sell out, not necessarily exclusively in the area of sexual immorality, but selling out as in looking to anyone or anything else to meet our needs. When we think our marriage, our husband, is going to meet all of our needs and all of our expectations and our hopes and our dreams and our faith are in him, he will fail us. If it's in your children, they will fail you. If it's in your money, the stock market will take care of that. If it's in a position, a job, a thing of prestige, maybe you have a particularly noted position and you think, well, here's all my satisfaction and all my safety is found in my position. God is saying, no, 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 no. None of those places are where to look. We're to look to him. So when we talk about Rahab the harlot, God's making sure that we understand this was a woman who brought nothing to the table. Nothing to the table. In fact, actively looked everywhere but to him for her satisfaction. And yet, she is listed in the genealogy of the Son of God. And in Hebrews 11 as an example of a woman of faith. So let's talk a little bit about what biblical faith is. Sometimes when I'm talking to people about Christ, and I'm sure you've heard this too, you ask the person, if you were to die, for example, today on the way home in a car, do you know for sure where you're going? And very often the answer you get is what? I hope so. I hope so. Hope is not the same thing as faith. You know, many in our school, your husbands or even the moms have lost their job. And they're hoping to get another one. Okay, I understand that. But where's the faith? Is the faith in the job or is the faith in the Lord? See, when we say we hope so, we've cut the legs off of faith. Hope so is if everything works out all right, if this moves and that moves and this guy calls and that guy calls and the moon sits the same way, sun comes up the same way, and the, you know, then. But with faith, there's none of that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says that it is impossible to please God without faith. When you find yourself in a position where you do not know how a particular situation is going to be resolved, you don't have the resources to resolve it. You are at a juncture, a crossroads, and you now have an opportunity to live by faith. You either trust God or you start manipulating. Well, I'll call him and I'll call her and maybe he'll do and maybe she would and then they could and blah, blah, blah. You've left faith. Faith is standing there, if you will, naked before God with the desire to trust him. He's at the bottom of the eave of the house going, Sherry, jump. And intellectually, I get it. But it is really hard to jump. But without jumping, it's impossible to please him. Because if I rely on anything else, there's a ladder in the garage. Dad, could you bring the ladder over? You know, maybe I can figure out how to skinny back down and get back off there. Maybe Mom will come out and three or four of you guys will gather around them. There'll be enough of you to catch me. Anything else that I desire or design in my own mind to solve the problem is not by faith. Faith is saying, you've said it, I'm going to trust it, and now I wait on you. That's why I believe Rahab is in this list. She really could not connive any other way. What would be the protection to be in her house, which was part of the wall? You know, all of those relatives crammed into that little bitty space. What is she relying on? When the fire hit, what would save her? When God zapped the walls and made them fall down flat, what would have protected her portion of the wall except the word of God? Nothing. She was taking him at his word. And what was the sign of it? A little red string sticking out her window. Faith is so much more than just hope. On the divine side, if you will, faith itself is a gift of God. Look at Romans 12. Many people have a mistaken idea about their salvation. They say, well, God did all the work on the cross, but then I came along and I chose him. I found God, you know? I hate to break your bubble, but you didn't find God. He found you. One of the writers calls him the hound of heaven, the idea that he sought us out. And in Romans chapter 12, in verse number 3, makes clear that the grace that's given to us is a gift even from God, a gift to believe. Romans 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God allotted to each a measure of what? Faith. Sound judgment to say, wait a minute, you didn't bring to the table even your own faith. Look at Ephesians 2. This is a passage every believer ought to have memorized. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then we'll look at verse 10 in a minute. Ephesians 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, I have. Great, I brought faith. Whoa. And not of yourselves, it, that is the antecedent of the preposition it, is the faith. The faith itself was the gift of God. On September the 3rd, 1969, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I clung to him. I jumped off the proverbial roof into his arms. Now, what gave me the faith to do that? It was a gift of God. I can't claim that. I can't even claim that I mustered up enough faith. It was a gift. Faith from the divine side is a gift from God. And that particular passage goes on, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of any works that nobody can boast. Because otherwise we'd say, well, yeah, I came to a place in my life when I, you know, boasted up my own faith. My point here is, not that there isn't a portion of the activity of believing that comes from us, but I want you to see the source of it. Ultimately, it's from God. And why? Verse 10. That we are his workmanship. The word workmanship there, the Greek word, is the word for poem. We are his poem, his creative expression. We've been written, we've been designed for a specific purpose. Created in Christ Jesus, why? For good works. Our salvation that came from an understanding of faith as a gift of God has a reason, has a purpose. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Now on the human side, so that's on the divine side. On the human side, faith is produced by the word of God. You left Romans, but go back to Romans. We'll stay in Romans for a minute. I won't make you run around. But go to Romans 10. Romans 10. 14, 15, 16, 17. Romans 10. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, in verse 16, they did not all heed the glad tidings, For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So on the divine side, even faith is a gift. On the human side, it is produced by God's word. You need this book to live by faith. One of the reasons why the Bible should be such an integral part of the life of a believer is because we cannot live by faith without it. And without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please him. That there is nothing else we can do other than trusting him that allows us to please God. We're saved by faith. And Romans chapter 5, turn back just a second. 5:1, look at that one. Saved by faith. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did that justification come? By faith. And therefore it produced peace within us. We're enriched by our faith. We're sanctified by our faith. Look at chapter 4, verse number 18, 19, right around in there, and see how we overcome our difficulties. Verse 18, chapter 4. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations. Of course, this is referring to Abraham. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. And it goes on from there. The concept of a difficulty, an old man, an old woman having a child, it's overcome by trusting, by faith. So here we are today in 21st century, Southern California. What does Rahab have to do with us? Rahab is giving us a gift. Now, last week, Tamar gave us the gift of frustration. This week, our gal out of Matthew 1 is giving us a gift, and the gift is the gift of faith, to believe, to trust. You and I need faith for lots of different things. The first one is the concept of assurance. I can't tell you how many people I've had in my office over the years that say, Sherry, yeah, I'm just not sure I'm a believer. I think there is a time and a place. I'm just not sure. What gives someone assurance of salvation? Well, a quick story. When I first became a believer, a month or so after that, I happened to be in a revival meeting, and it was an old-fashioned rock 'em sock 'em kind of revival, and I was sitting on a metal folding chair, and the guy was preaching hellfire and damnation. I'm telling you what, he was going to town. And I found myself with my little fingers gripped around that little edge on the bottom of a folding chair. And pretty soon my arms were knotted up, my shoulders were tight, my neck was locked up, and I was confident that in any moment I was going to fall out of that chair into hell. I wasn't certain of my salvation. And I got home from that service and I called up my pastor. He had just become our pastor. He'd just come to that church. I called him up. It was a Friday evening, and I said, Preacher, I got to see you. It's desperate. He said, well, Sherry, it's 10 o'clock at 9. I'm not coming out tonight. How about first thing in the morning? Okay, I'll make it tomorrow, I hope. So tomorrow morning, I met him in church. The next morning, I met him in church. And I went up to his office, and I sat down, and he said, Sherry, what's the problem? I gave him the story of the preaching and, how I was confident that maybe I wasn't saved. And he said, well, tell me about your salvation. So I went back and I gave him the whole story of the summer and all that God had done on my behalf and where I had come to and how I, on a Wednesday night, had put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and was confident that what he said in his word was true and that I had been reborn. And I'm going on and on. And he goes, okay, do you know how to believe? And I said, yeah, I got the book of Romans kind of, sorted down. And I kind of gave him the plan of salvation. He said, yeah, that's right. He says, and how does that get accomplished? And I said, well, you have to place your faith, and that's kind of praying, and he said, do you know how to do that? I said, yeah, I do. And he said, well, why don't you, let's pray together. So I bowed my head, and I poured my spiritual guts out to God, and I asked him to save me, and did not make me go with the metal chair to hell, and all of that. And I looked up, tears streaming down my face, and I'm wiping my face, and he said, well, let's look at the passages that talk about it. In fact, in Romans 10, if we express that, let me show you the verse, Romans 10, verses 9, 10, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him will not be disappointed, or will not be, you know, cast into hell with a metal chair. So I said, yeah, I get that. He said, well, are you saved? I said, I absolutely am saved. He said, great, Sherry, when did you accept the Lord? About a month ago. He said, well, what do you think the issue is? I said, I think the issue is I don't have confidence in it. He said, yeah, that's it. Let's talk about assurance. And he took God's word and he went through it just line by line, scripture by scripture, outlining once again for me that once my faith and trust had been placed in Christ, the accomplished work of the cross, it was a done deal. Feelings notwithstanding. So what happens to the woman of faith today? One of the things is godly faith gives a believer assurance. There is the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's reflected out of all the promises in the Word. It becomes a bedrock, if you will, of assurance. And if you're sitting within the sound of my voice and you're not confident in your salvation, one of two things is true. Either you're not born again, or you need to understand from the Scripture the truth of what God does when you take Him at His Word. And faith will give you that assurance. That's one of the greatest gifts, if you will, of faith being an active part of your life. But there's a second thing. And for most of the people in this room, you've settled those matters. Now what do you do with your faith? We were looking at Ephesians. I want you to look at Ephesians 2 again. And I don't want you to miss the punchline in verse 10. Because in Ephesians 2, it's all about being alive in Christ. You know, verse 4, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, which he loved us with, even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 5, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise the Lord, it has nothing to do with my works. I brought nothing to the table, verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and he sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he backs up and goes, well, let me remind you, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Hey, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Nobody gets to boast. And then he hits verse 10. For we are his poem, his creative expression. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't get to sit in this room and go, I put my faith and trust in Christ. By faith, I'm trusting him. I know I'm going to heaven because my confidence is in Christ. Hey, potluck, anybody want to come? Let's all just gather together every day right here. Everybody bring a separate salad every day, and we'll just hang out. Or kind of like some of the Baptists do in Texas, you build a little enclave. You know, you have a restaurant, a bowling alley, and a church, and a this and a that. You never have to step out of the little enclave, you know. All kind of safe and secure. Is that what faith is supposed to be producing? No. It says good works. So your passport got stamped. You got the visa to go into the community. Now go! Rahab was a woman of faith because she acted on her faith. If she had just sat there and said, you guys, I hit you upstairs, so when you come, please don't wipe us out either. I trust that you will. I think they'd wipe her out. She needed the red cord hanging out the window. She needed to make sure they were in the house, not in the community. She had to be obedient. There was something for her to do, and there is something for you and I to do. The message of Rahab is not just put your faith and trust in Christ. I shouldn't say just. You surely understand I do not mean that as a minor matter. But once that's accomplished, now it's time to go to work. Roll your sleeves up. Be a woman of faith. What are you doing with the gift of faith God has given you? If faith came up as a gift and by the reading of God's word and you are the recipient of it, so what are you doing with it? And that is a really important question to answer. If Tamar gave us the gift of frustration, then Rahab is giving us the gift of faith. She's reminding us that we were saved for a purpose. And each and every one of us has a set of gifts, a world in which we live, a sphere of influence, and we're supposed to be about the master's business, The king gave us a job, and we got to go do it. And that takes many forms. It takes the forms of sharing Christ verbally, whenever and however you can. Neighbors, friends, people at work, family members, to be verbal, to be open about your faith in Christ. Sure, check. But it goes beyond that. What are you doing for the kingdom's sake? My particular church is having a big deal next weekend. Everybody gets to sign up for a job around church. And that is a good thing to do. I'm not making fun of it at all. But they have a hard time getting the people in the pew to just volunteer to do anything. And I'm going to bet it's the same way at your church. Why? If you and I have been given the gift of grace, and we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and our eternity is secure, we can't work in a nursery once every 6 weeks. We can't help out on a cleaning day. We can't, you know, volunteer to teach in a class. You say, well, I don't know enough. Everyone right here within the sound of my voice could teach a Sunday school class in their church. Everyone. Just pick a low enough age and they won't know what you don't know. Go to the two-year-olds. They don't know you don't know it. Just be enthusiastic. Is it just church work? No. What about communities? You know, right now with the downturn in the economy, all of the nonprofits are hurting. The food banks need food. The soup kitchens need workers. You know, the orphanages are crying out just to feed the kids, much less clothe them. You know, pick a camp, pick a radio ministry, pick a missionary, pick anything, and let your faith be expressed. Otherwise, why did you get it? Just so we can all go to heaven? I don't think so. Otherwise, why didn't he give us life? When you woke up this morning, you were breathing, right? That too was a gift. And what are you going to do with it today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need to be women of faith. We need to accept the gift of faith that allows us to come to you. We need to acknowledge it. We need to let it penetrate us. We need assurance of our salvation, but for a purpose. There are activities and ministries and purposes that you have for us. Certainly starting with as a mother to care for her family and her children, but not to stop at that. Lord, I pray that you will make the message of Rahab reverberate in our hearts this week. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before you go, I brought an umbrella. And I brought an umbrella because I wanted to tell you a really quick story, one that you may have heard me say before because I really like it. I know it's bad luck to open them up inside, but I don't believe bad luck, so anyway. The story is Midwest, farmland. I don't know what state it was in, but they were in a drought. And the local pastor decided to gather his congregation together to pray for rain. And they all came in, you know, diligent to devote that hour and a half to the prayer meeting. And they all walked in and sat down, and everybody took their place, their usual spot in church. And the pastor had some worship, and it was glorious. And he began to talk for a few minutes about we need to have faith that God is going to let it rain. Let's beg God for rain. And about that time, a little girl came in with an umbrella, and she had it open. And she was spinning it. And she came up and she sat in the front pew with her spinning umbrella. And the whole point of the whole story was everybody came to pray for rain. The little girl came expecting it to rain. There is the difference when we talk about faith of the people who come expecting God to do something, maybe, and those who come with their umbrellas ready to do business for God. So I send you out today like the little girl with the proverbial umbrella and ask you to use the gift of faith in some significant way. So thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. Have a good day.